My mom tells me that all the time. I'm going to grab my Bible too. This week we've been looking at the blessings that are mentioned by Jesus at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, where he describes to us the character of those who are going to be citizens of his kingdom. These are the 8 essential traits that we need to have so that we can be approved of by him. We are looking at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Did you ever see the show Miss Congeniality? There's a part in that show, and this picture's not from that scene, where she and another FBI agent are talking to each other about their life outside of the job. And essentially, they haven't had dates in a long time. And so they're kind of consoling each other by saying things like, I am the job. What does she mean by that? What she means is, I don't allow anything to distract me from the work that needs to be done. If I need to be called in, then I'm there. If there's work to be done, I'm there. I'm fully devoted to the job. Single-minded purpose. I don't have a life outside the job is a part of what she's saying. I mean, this is it. This is what I do. This is part of the idea of those who are pure in heart. It has the idea of being utterly sincere. But I think it's deeper than that. Walking through a grocery store the other day, I found this bottle of juice. And on it, it says that it's 100% pure. 100% fresh squeezed orange juice, not from concentrate, 100% juice. So, being the kind of guy I am, I look on the ingredients. What do the ingredients say? Orange juice, less than 1% of calcium phosphate, calcium lactate, and vitamin D3. Now, I'm not great at math, but I know that if something is 100% and then you add something to it, it's not 100% anymore. You've added to it. It's not pure the way that they're trying to advertise it. It's good juice. It tastes great. It's good for me in some ways, right? But it's not 100% juice. Often when we think of the word pure, we mainly think of it as in that sense of something that's unadulterated, uncontaminated, that God wants our hearts to be pure. Clean. And that's true. But as I said, I think there's a lot more to it. It has the idea of a single-minded focus. And as we've been studying, we're going to go, to our example with Jesus. Turn with me to Luke, the 4th chapter. This is just after Jesus has begun going around and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in the synagogues. And he's been in Nazareth. And of course, his message was rejected there because they knew him. And so he went to the next city, which was Capernaum. And there he begins teaching them on the Sabbath, and they're all astonished by his teaching. Now, this was a very important part of why he came, was to teach. But he also did some healing that day. And because he did that healing, that night, after they had finished their time in the synagogue, many people came to him where he was staying, and he healed them. The passage implies that this is something that he was doing all night long, healing those who were sick. Verse 42. It says, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. So the implication is that from about 7 a.m., he'd been teaching and healing till the very next morning. So he went off into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. So the people wanted Jesus to stay around. What do you think their motivation was? Well, he was healing. You know, they had people that still needed to be healed. But he said to them, verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Was it important that Jesus heal those who were sick? Absolutely. We know from passages that we've studied this week that God had compassion on those who were sick and those who were ailing. But the healing was signs, and the signs were to point to him as the Christ. And the reason the Christ came was to preach the gospel. So Jesus, even though there's more people in Capernaum who needed healing, he said, I'm going to the other towns to preach the gospel because that's the purpose for which I came. That's single-minded devotion. That's why I came. There were other people to be healed, but he focused on what needed to be done. In John, the 6th chapter, when the people once again have been seeking after Jesus because he's fed the 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes, and they've tried to make him king, and they come to him seeking him the next day, and he refuses to go after them. In verse 38, he says this, For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Why did Jesus come? I came to do my own will. I came not to do my own will, but God's will. A single-minded devotion. This is my purpose. Now, for most of us, how would we make that expression? Well, it's, I do some of his will, and well, I do some of my will. I have a life to live after all, don't I? Do you see the mixing of the minds? Jesus had this purity of heart that said, I've come to do his will and not mine. That's impressive to me. In John, the 17th chapter, when he's offering a prayer on the night in which he's betrayed, I love these words he prays in verse 4. Well, I like them all, but for the purpose of this class. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. In that prayer, Jesus says, I've accomplished it. I've come here to do this job. I've accomplished what you want me to do. Now, he had a little bit more to go, but we know his purpose, don't we? And he knew his purpose. I've accomplished it. How do you do that? Single-minded devotion. If you were getting ready to face your own death, and you're looking back at your life, would you be able to say that about yourself? Would you be able to pray to God, I've accomplished the work that you would have me to do? Look at the obituaries in the paper sometime. They generally follow a pretty similar pattern. The few times when I read them, I'm not obsessed with obituaries. I've known people who are. They love to read about those things. Great, but not me. What do most obituaries focus on? This is a summary of a person's life. They graduated from high school. They went to college. They got these degrees. They had some career. They had this much family. Maybe it talks a little bit about their hobbies. And some of them, a very few, will talk about he went to some church. What do you want yours to say? Jesus said, I've accomplished the work that you sent me to do. Could you say that? Could that be in your obituary? Jesus accomplished the will of his Father, pure-hearted and purpose. In the 24th Psalm, David gives us a glimpse of those who are acceptable to God. Begins in verse 3. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of Jehovah, and who shall stand in his holy place? Who's going to go up to appear before God is what those verses is asking. Verse 4 says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear falsely, he will receive blessing from Jehovah and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. I want to point out really quickly, this psalm fits very well with the idea of blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They want to go to his hill and ascend it, and they are the ones who are seeking the face of the God of Jacob. And he says, these people are going to be blessed. Now, what kind of people are going to be blessed? He says, those, first of all, who have clean hands. Clean has the idea of not common. These are hands that are devoted to serving God. Pure. Pure in heart. Heart that belongs to God. But I think it's the next few verses which really help me understand what he means by the pure heart and the clean hands. He says, these are those who does not lift up his soul to that which is false. Put yourself at the time of David. What's he talking about? Talking about idolatry, isn't it? Following after false gods. To lift up your soul to that which is false was to offer yourself up to follow Baal or Molech or one of those other gods that surrounded the Jewish people. And they constantly struggled this. So what does it mean to have a clean hands and a pure heart? It means I follow God and I follow Him only. I'm not following after false gods. I'm not given to idolatry. In the book of 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. We read about the time that Elijah goes up on Mount Carmel. And of course, Ahab and Jezebel are the king and queen of the northern 10 tribes. And Jezebel especially has gotten them into idolatry, worshiping the gods of the Sidonians, where she came from. And prior to this, they were worshiping the golden calves that Jeroboam had made, one in the south, one in the north. Jezebel brought something new. You know, it says when Jeroboam first created those calves, he said, this is your God, this is Jehovah. He was wrong. He was telling them a lie. But at least by mouth, they said they were worshiping Jehovah. But Jezebel brought the false gods that the Sidonians worshipped. And Elijah confronts Ahab. And he confronts the people about the worship that they're giving. We're going to read in verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together in Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If Jehovah is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. I know we've heard preachers say this all the time, limping between two opinions. It's a great image, isn't it? You know, trying to straddle the line. One moment you're on God's side, the next time on Baal's side. You can't get anywhere that way. You know, you're dancing back and forth. You're straddling. How long are you going to go limping? You can't walk straight. You can't walk determined. You can't stand up for what's right. You're always switching between one and the other. How long will you limp between the two opinions? Pick one. If Jehovah's God, then worship him. If Baal is God, then worship him, but have one. And of course, he goes on to demonstrate what? Well, there's only one God, Jehovah. The other God was clearly false. Don't go limping between two opinions. God is the one that you need to follow. The second thing that he says back in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, after he speaks of those who lift up their souls to that which is false, he says, He does not swear deceitfully. Now, you and I both know he's talking about lying here. Lying is where I'm trying to hide things from other people. That in my heart, I have one purpose for myself, but I'm trying to hide what I really want from them. I'm swearing falsely, whether it's a truth or something else. Turn with me to Matthew, the 23rd chapter. As Jesus condemns the Pharisees, he gives us this great statement about what they would do to try to deceive people that has this clear understanding of swearing falsely. Matthew 23, verses 16 through 18. Woe to you blind guides, sorry, I'm going to start all over. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. If you're trying to buy a camel from some Pharisee, and he says to you, you know, this camel, mint condition. I don't know how you ever sell a camel. It's going to sound like a car. You know, this is a great camel. He can haul more than any other camel. And I swear to you by the temple, only one owner. What good was that? Well, the Pharisee was getting away with something in his mind, because you swear by the temple, it means nothing. Now, if he had said, on the other hand, I swear to you by the gold in the temple, only one owner, then I have to tell the truth. Are we really that gullible? Sometimes. Are people really that deceitful? Are you that deceitful? That you say things that make people think that it might be true when it's really not. This is using nuance to deceive someone. And he continues with the same thought in verse 17. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if someone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. What's his point? People who swear falsely are trying to deceive other people. Now, we don't use that expression anymore. You don't have to listen to me carefully and hear if I say, I swear by the temple or I swear by the gold of the temple. But we have other ways, don't we, if we want to try to be deceitful. We need to be very careful about that. So blessed are the pure in heart by looking at what Jesus did and what we see here in Psalm 24. We really see the idea that it means being fully devoted to God, single-minded in our service, sincere in our hearts, completely devoted to Him. Now, let me ask you this question. Does that include the idea of being morally pure? Certainly, it would have to. So, pure in heart, morally pure, but there's deepness behind it. It's not just about outward righteousness, but what's in my heart. Turn with me to Matthew, the 6th chapter. As Jesus continues in the Sermon on the Mount, listen to what he says, beginning in verse 22. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Now, if your eye is healthy, you'll be full of light. That translation is interesting when you compare it with the King James and the American Standard Version, which instead of your eye is healthy, it says if your eye is single. When I started studying, Ed McCaskill, who was kind of doing my training, he used the American Standard, and I learned on the American Standard. And I got to reading this passage, it says, what do you mean if your eye is single? We're supposed to have two, right? Well, it does have the idea of that which is healthy, but the idea is healthy or single or clear, open. There's nothing hidden in your eye. If your eye is working correctly, it's full of light. God's light can get in it. So he's talking about who we are. Are you willing to receive that? But he says, if your eye is bad, there's the single versus bad. Still didn't make sense when I was studying. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, he makes that statement that leads us to the part that we really do understand. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, God and money. If your eye is healthy, if it's single, if you're focused on one thing, my purpose is to accomplish the will of God. If your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. You'll be doing God wants you to do. If it's bad, if you're not singly focused, you have a problem. No one can serve two masters. Now, Jesus said, of course, you cannot serve God and money, but for some people, the pull isn't money, right? For some people, what isn't the pull? You can't serve God and fame or pleasure or whatever you want to put in there. That might be your idol that you're struggling after. Try not to divide your heart. In James, the fourth chapter, is one of James's stinging rebukes. James, the fourth chapter, in verse 8, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So here we have the idea of someone who's double-minded. Someone who says that they're following after God, but they're kind of facing the other way. They're trying to serve God and other things. So see, you're double-minded. I guess we would use the idea of being two-faced. And what happens when you're two-faced? When I was a kid, my parents had a book called Dr. Doolittle. It was a children's book. I'm remembering this from the time I was a kid. And it had an animal in it that was called a push-me-pull-you. It was a llama that was like two-headed. It had two heads and four legs and a body in the middle. It didn't work very well, because one was always trying to go one way and one was trying to go the other way. Are we like that as children of God sometimes? Where it's almost like we're trying to pull ourselves in two different directions. God doesn't want us to be like that. He wants us to be pure. Try to blend worldliness and spirituality. And what are you going to get? You're going to get something that doesn't fit together. You're trying to mix apples and oranges, right? It doesn't work. You can't put them together and get one fruit. Turn with me to Psalm 86. I think this is a passage that beautifully describes the struggle that we face to be pure in heart. Psalm 86, and in verse 11. Teach me your way, O Jehovah, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart to fear your name. Here's the trouble. Our trouble is that we have divided hearts. That seems to be what David is implying in this passage. Unite my heart to fear your name. Consider all the different ways that you can be pulled each day with the different things that are going on in your life. It might be having time to spend with your spouse, dealing with your kids or your parents, or both. Then you have your work that has to be done, and the hobbies, and the church, and entertainment. Where does God fit into the picture? All of us say that we put God first, that He's most important, but do you find yourself sometimes having to kind of squeeze God in to all the other things that have to be done? Maybe He'll fit in here in this little bit. So 5 minutes before we go to bed, we open our Bibles. I'm going to read some. I used to have a big problem with my prayers before I would go to bed. You know, I was taught by my parents, when you go to bed, that's when you say your main prayer. I don't know why, but that was kind of the idea. I found out I couldn't last very long. I would start saying my prayer and I was asleep. Because I go to sleep like that. My head hits the pillow and I'm usually pretty much out. So I'd wake up in the morning going, did I say amen? Did I finish my prayer? Oh no. I kind of scared myself. I stopped saying my prayers at the end of the day like that. I do them when I'm wide awake and alert, and I can think my way through what I need to be talking to God about. And then I realized there was a part of me. I was just trying to squeeze God in at the end. It's almost as if we treat God as just one more piece of the puzzle as we try to go through the priorities of our life. Unite my heart to fear your name. See, what we need instead of the divided heart is we need a united heart, a single heart that's given over, wholly devoted to God. It's pure because it's all His. It's all about God. And all the other aspects of our lives are going to flow from our devotion to God. How I treat my wife and making time for my wife, I do that because God tells me, husbands, love your wives. When I work secular jobs, I work and I work as if pleasing to the Lord. It's not just a job. It's what I need to be doing. Even when I entertain myself, the center of it needs to be about God and glorifying God. 1 Corinthians 10th chapter, verse 31. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do. David, are you telling me that when I'm eating Bluebell ice cream, I can do that to the glory of God? Do it to the glory of God. It's a command. Whether you eat or drink, that's what 1 Corinthians 10:31 starts with. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the statement of a person whose heart is pure before God, pure in heart. Everything I do, I need to do to His glory. In 1 John, the third chapter, beginning in verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. John is reminding us here of the great hope that we have as the children of God. I don't know exactly what it's going to be like when I am resurrected one day, changed in the twinkling of an eye. I know I'm going to have a spiritual body. Paul makes that really clear in 1 Corinthians 15. It's not going to be a physical body, it's going to be a spiritual body. But he also says in this passage, we don't know what we're going to be like, but we know we're going to be like Him. This is our aim. This is our goal. I want to be like Him. Do you have that hope? I hope you have that hope. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Usually when I read that passage, I think almost only of moral purity. But as I've grown, I understand it means not just the moral purity, but the singleness of heart and purpose that Jesus our Lord had also. I want to be pure like He is pure. Do you? And I love how he says, when we see Him, we'll be like Him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So we have this idea of the complete sincerity, something utterly devoted to God, and they're going to get to see God. This promise, this reward is, well, it's often kind of like the promise that we saw earlier about blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So many people take that as a physical promise. It's not physical. The Beatitudes, the rewards, they're all spiritual. We shall see God. How do we know that? John in John 1 verse 18 reminds us, no one has ever seen God. Well, physically, you can't see Him. We're told in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, no one has ever seen Him or can see Him. Why is it that you and I can't physically see God? God is spirit. Our eyes are tuned to that which is physical. But this is not talking about physically seeing God. This is a spiritual reward. Turn with me to John, the third chapter. To help us understand this, we go back to Nicodemus, the rabbi who comes to Jesus at night, knowing that there's something special about the teaching of Jesus. And Jesus says to him in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what did Nicodemus think Jesus was talking about being born again? We know. He asked the question, do I have to go back to my mom and be reborn? He was thinking physically. When we talk about seeing the kingdom of God, is Jesus speaking physically or spiritually? He's talking spiritual, right? You give a spiritual birth into a spiritual kingdom, you see this kingdom spiritually. Let's go ahead and read what Nicodemus says in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see the parallel he makes? See the kingdom of God, enter the kingdom of God. It's to be a part of it. It's to join in with it. To see God is to be joined together with Him. It's understood as a spiritual thing. This is the explanation that he later had to give Philip. In John, the 14th chapter, verses 7 through 9, Jesus, of course, is trying to comfort his disciples before he leaves them. And he says to them, let's start in verse 6. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. You've seen the Father. Jesus just told the disciples, you've seen the Father. How had they seen him? Was it physical? No. John begins, John 1 verse 18. No one has seen God. It's not physical. How had they seen the Father? So Philip asks him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Excuse me. I wonder about that. Show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us. Philip seems to think that if he gets this evidence, that's all he'll need to really truly believe in God. He wants to physically see God. It didn't work that way. In fact, it reminds me, mark your Bibles at John 14. I want you to go with me over to Exodus 34. We're going to come back to John 14. There's another guy who talked to God about wanting to see him. It was Moses. Moses went before God. And he asked him if he could see God. And God actually gave him a chance to see him. Look in Exodus 34, verse 5. Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. Jehovah passed before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. How did Moses get to see God? He saw God because God proclaimed his character to Moses. Here's God describing himself to Moses. This is the best, one of the best descriptions we have of what God is. And you know what? It's not about what he might look like physically. And it's not about his attributes. It's about his character. This is who God is. A God who's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love. He forgives. And he doesn't clear the guilty. Sometimes we like to leave that last one off, don't we? We shouldn't. If you're guilty before God, you'll be judged. Did Moses get to see God? He wasn't going to see him physically, but he began to see his character, who God, Jehovah, really is. And it was the same for Philip. If you go back to John, the 14th chapter, when Philip says to him in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us," Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak under my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." What is Jesus' answer? "Philip, you've been with me a long time. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." How's that? Through the teaching and through the works, through the miracles that he had done. Of course, the miracles point to him as the Christ. It's the teaching that helps us understand who he is. Isn't that a beautiful thought? You and I can see God. You and I can see Jesus because we can read in his word. And we can read his words, and we can see those works, and what happened. How can you say to us, "Show us the Father"? If you're really paying attention to who Jesus is, you see God, because it's about seeing the character of God, not some physical manifestation with our eyes. But that only happens when we're pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. 1 John, the third chapter, in case that statement sounds a little bit harsh. 1 John 3, verses 5 and 6. John writes, "You know that he appeared," speaking of Jesus, "he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." If you keep on sinning, if you're not pure in heart, then you haven't seen him or known Jesus. That's kind of a scary thought. We need to understand what his character is. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Hope I've given you a few thoughts tonight to understand what it means to be pure in heart. Morally pure, certainly, but completely devoted to God. And what a joy it is that I can see God. If you're here tonight and you're subject to the invitation of Christ, we want to help you. If you're ready at this moment because you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you want to be baptized to have your sins washed away, or if you're in need of our prayers and help, please come forward as we stand and sing.